following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Not sure whether you heard of this. It was something that made all the papers, even nationally. It was a while back, but a certain church in Dallas became divided, and the split was so bitter that they actually took each other to court in violation of 1 Corinthians 6, and the story hit the Dallas newspapers, and of course, everybody loves a good fight. You learn that when you're in elementary school. Everybody likes to watch the fight, but the judge wisely ruled that this had to be a denominational issue, so the denomination finally ruled on one side versus the other. The group then decided to plant their own church, and it became something of a scandal in the Dallas area. What was interesting is one of the reporters did some extra digging. And as they began to investigate, they discovered that it all started with one event. Do you know what that event was? It was a church dinner. And they were all sitting next to each other, and there was an elder and a child sitting right next to one another. And the child, this is all true, received a larger piece of ham than the elder, and that started the process. My byline is, ham hurts, okay? Understand, it's something that is disastrous. It's definitely a horrible witness to Jesus Christ, but there are some instructional elements to it, and that is that division in a marriage, in friendships, and in a church start mainly internally with our hearts and how we approach things towards other people. Division and disunity is primarily a heart issue by choices that we make or choices that we choose not to make. And this is true with the letter to the Philippians. There are choices that the members are making towards one another that is causing disunity. The theme of this little letter of joy is disunity. And so he is basically now, as he approaches Philippians chapter 2, he's addressing these issues head on. He's been hinting at it in chapter 1. Now he goes after it in the first 11 verses of chapter 2. So open your Bibles, if you're not there already, to Philippians chapter 2. Take the outline found in your bulletin to track along with us, because this is addressing this particular issue. And some of you would say, well, unity, that's really not an issue. I'm not in conflict with anybody right now. But often we are. When you begin to think through God's will, and you begin to reflect on God's word, you'll find that unity affects every one of us in this room. If you've ever had a friendship that crumbled, or a marriage that got a little tense, or a clique that basically turned exclusive and you were not a part of it, a believer that you really don't like, a ministry that soured, a group of believers who disintegrate, or a church that divides, you've now experienced disunity in the body of Christ, disunity between you and a brother or a sister. You say, what's the big deal? What's the big deal about that? Well, unity is sourced in the very nature of God. God, from all eternity, has been God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and yet one, and yet three unique persons. And that oneness is something that he wants to see in marriage. That oneness is what he wants to see in brother and sister relationships. That oneness is what he wants to see when students, you're on campus with your Christian brothers and sisters, and that oneness is what he wants to see in our church family. He even prays that we would experience the oneness that Christ has with the Father, that we would see that, that would get evidence to the world that Christ is at work in our midst. It's that important because it's sourced in God. Disunity, the opposite of unity, of oneness, actually grieves God deeply. And it's also one of the number one tools of the enemy, and that we're beginning to foster and fuel what he would want in our midst by pursuing disunity. So unity is so important to you and to me personally. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:10 there in your outline. He says, now I exhort you, what's that next word? Brethren, that's you, that's me, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, by all that who he is and all his character, that you all what? Agree, and that there be what? No divisions among you, but that you would be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. God expects you to fight for unity in your marriage, in your friendship, students, and in our church. So he addresses the Philippians, and he's going to address this issue because he's been made aware. He's under house arrest. Epaphroditus has brought him news of what's happening in the church, and he addresses this head on now in chapter 2, and he wants it to be something that we focus on as well as believers in this room. In fact, Paul modeled unity in chapter 1. Now he addresses it directly in chapter 2. Look at how he did it starting in chapter 2, verse 1. Take a look at verse 1. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, he reminds them they have and you have what it takes to be unified. Say your marriage is a little tense. Say your friendships are beginning to be a little edgy. You have, as a Christian, what it takes to make that right. You do. That's what we looked at last week. Number one in your outline, Christians have the means to be unified. The ifs there, if you take a look at them, there's four in verse one, are actually better translated because they're first class condition. In English, we have one if. In Greek, they have several ifs. And this particular if means since or because. And so you can say since, because there is encouragement in Christ, verse 1. Because there is consolation of love. Because there is fellowship of the Spirit. Because affection and compassion. These are all true. What you have in Christ gives you the resources to produce unity. You have eternal life. You have Christ's unconditional love. Listen, that person that you're struggling with, if they're a Christian, they have been loved eternally by Jesus Christ. And you have been loved eternally. You have the resources. His love has been shed abroad in your heart. You have the ability to get along. Sometimes it means love covers a multitude of sins where you overlook that struggle. You overlook that kind of violation. You get over things knowing that, well, they're not in heaven yet and I'm not in heaven yet and there's going to be those issues that come up now and then. And we're just going to kind of love one another in spite of that. But they have the means to be unified because you have and they have received all these blessings in Christ. So you respond now to by living in oneness. Then Paul adds this in verse 2, look at it, make my joy complete. Make my joy complete. That's number 2, the apostolic mandate for unity. He's commanding the Philippians to be completely unified so that joy will fill his own heart. He's appealing to be there as their spiritual father. And he's saying, listen, on the basis of your relationship with me, he pleads for them to fill his heart full of joy and deal with their disunity. That's what he's doing right here in verse 2. And what does he want? He makes my joy complete. Now look at that little word there, by. The word by there in the Greek is actually better translated that or for the purpose of or the reason of. So he's saying, look, I want you to do this for this reason. Number 3 in your outline, the genuine marks of unity. The genuine marks. Verse 2 gives us the elements or the marks of unity. Make my joy complete by, number 1, being of the same mind. 2, maintaining the same love. 3, united in spirit. 4, intent on one purpose. Last week we discovered that true unity must pursue 4 things. Look at them there. There, verse 2. Number 1, Christ-like biblical thinking. Think the Bible. Be so saturated with the Scripture. Listen, you're in the midst of that conflict. Now what happens is this. You're in a conflict, you're feeling emotional, so you're not thinking truth. And Paul's saying, look, you got to be grounded in truth so that what comes out of your mouth and comes out of your eyes as you're dealing with that issue is truth. Think the Bible towards one another. Stop a minute, guard your mouth, wait before you speak. This is for me, not you. Okay, wait before you speak. And then think about the Scripture and doctrine and truth as you begin to relate to others. Think biblically. Number 2, show the same love to one another. You've been loved by Christ before the foundation of the world. You're currently loved by Christ. They're loved by Christ if they're a believer. Therefore, you can love them. You can love them. And then be united by the Spirit of God in the church. Listen, they're different. You're a liver. They're a spleen. They're a different part of the body. Can I hear an amen to that? Amen. They're really different. But you can function together just like a body can. Because God made you that way, and you need them. That's one of the great, incredible unifiers within the context of the body of Christ, is that, listen, every single one of you in this room who knows Christ, you've heard me say this 1,000 times, are uniquely gifted to put Christ on display in a way that I will never do it. That's what makes the body so wonderful, is no matter, even if you're a young baby Christian or you've been a Christian for 50 years, you're still able to put Christ on display in a way that I'll never do it. And so we want to draw that out of each other and look at each other in terms of the sense of how God has graced you. And so we're united by the Spirit of God and different organs of the body, but the same body. And number four, he says, be committed to the same purpose, making Christ known, getting the gospel out. That's everything that he focused on in chapter one. Get that gospel out. Do worthy of the gospel. That was all last week. So how do we do it? How do we do it? We've had the means, the mandate, the marks, and now the method. How do we do it? Now, we're not talking about, we learned last week, living uniform. We're not all supposed to wear sailor suits, right? And all look the same. We're actually supposed to be unified, though, internally. So it's not external, it's internal. So what's the biblical, number four, method for unity? Now, look at verse 3 and 4 and pay close attention to every word in the Scripture. But a lot of times you want to make sure that you see the contrast word. There's a but here. All right, and you want to see it in verses 3 and 4. There's two of them you want to focus on. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. We're going to expand that, exegete that, show you what it means, but understand with these two verses, Paul's answering the question, how is unity in your marriage, in your friendships, in your relationships? How is that achieved? What's the method of that? Well, verse 3 is the first step. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. So number one in your outline, run away from self-centered pride. Run away from self-centered pride, but pursue cultivating humility. Now, what you have in this verse, I want to remind you of something, because we all have a weakness here. The weakness that all of us in this room share is that we begin to fall into, as long as I don't do this, I'm godly. We fall into that. Come on, I'll admit it. As long as I don't do this and don't do this and don't do this, then I'm a godly person. You know, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go with girls that do, so I'm godly. The Baptist way. All right. Understand, sanctification throughout the New Testament is twofold. It's what you flee from and what you pursue. It's what you flee from. And what's interesting, for some of you who are hampered by sin, some of you this morning struggling and agonizing, it's the more aggressive you pursue Christ, the less you'll battle with these things. The more aggressive that you pursue, look, you're going, I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to do this. Listen, turn your focus from that to, I am going to pursue this. And what you have in the contrast here is two ways in which to pursue Christ, not just flee from sin. So we're going to look at the things you flee from, but you've got to make sure that the key here is that you would run towards humility, that you would run toward pursuing the interests of others. As you do that, you'll find that pride and selfishness will diminish in your lives. Are you with me? We've got to remember that. And as we choose not to do that, as we get lazy in the faith, as we forget where we're at, we're going to fall into, well, I don't do this, I don't do this, and I'm struggling and all that kind of stuff. And it's what? No, Christ wants you to dependently, not morally, dependently rely on the Spirit of God, according to the Word of God, pursue humility here. And that's going to be the overall message of what you have here. But the first thing you want to be mindful of is selfishness. Selfishness, first in your outline. If you're ever going to become a godly man, if you're ever going to become a godly woman, you got to stop putting yourself first. You do. You got to stop thinking of yourself first. Ingrown eyeballs do not create unity, right? Listen, I just spent a little bit of time with a little 2.5-year-old who happens to be related to me, and that kid is proud and selfish. Listen, every young mom here knows that they're dealing with, you know, their own heart here as they see it expressed right in front of them. I think that's why grandparenting is so important. Because all of a sudden you're re-reminded just how corrupt you really are. Right? Oh my gosh, that's me? Do something. It's awesome. Love that kid. But at some point in your life, you've got to learn to take off the bib and put on the apron. Are you with me? It's not all about what you get. It's about how you give. You've got to grow up. And he's saying you've got to deal with this. Selfishness is the spirit of one who wants his own way. He wants his own way. And this is the adult motivated by personal gain. This is the student who wants popularity so much that they'll step on everyone to get it. Selflessness is what we want to cultivate. And selfishness is often used in secular Greek to describe self-serving politicians. Boy, how fresh is that? Let me tell you, this is a direct quote right out of a commentary on this word. Okay, a Greek lexicon, it says this: selfishness describes someone who strives to advance himself by using flattery, deceit, false accusation, contentiousness, and any other tactic that seems advantageous, carrying the idea of building up oneself by tearing someone else down. That is the current presidential race. And as you laugh at that, understand that's your heart as well. That's our heart. Paul actually lists this word, selfishness, as one of the manifestations of the fruit of the flesh. The fruit of the flesh is what we do on our own strength. The fruit of the Spirit is what God does through us in His strength. When you live by His strength, you got the fruit of the Spirit. When you live in your own strength, you get the fruit of the flesh. And the fruit of the flesh is selfishness. It's subtle, it's destructive. Even the most doctrinally sound, solid, old, mature Christian in this room will battle with selfishness. Amen? It's true. We're not immune to that. And nothing can divide or weaken a church quicker or a marriage, destroy a marriage quicker than this idea of selfishness. It's often clothed in pious rhetoric. Selfishness can even be manifested through the context and used by the family or the marriage, or your job can be used as an excuse for selfishness. We will use good things to justify our selfishness. Will we not? We do it all the time. So you need to be mindful of that and recognize and come to terms when you're ignoring God's clear word here. Discord and division are inevitable when people focus on their agendas to the exclusion of others in the church. James 3:16 there in your outline, jealousy and selfish ambition exist. There is disorder and every evil thing. Selfishness destroys unity. To produce unity, you have to die to self. Paul said in the scripture, I die how often? Daily. You got to start your day going, I'm dying. It's all about others. The second thing that you find in your outline that we're supposed to flee is empty conceit. Empty conceit. Now, Jewish believers were really proud of their Jewishness. Greek believers were really proud of their culture. And by the way, this is not for Jack Scandalakis. I'm just telling you, the Greek culture was the superior culture. No question. You study ancient history, the Greek culture is where our government was founded. A lot of the things that we do in life were founded from the Greek culture. Amazing culture. And they were very arrogant about it. They were very puffed up. They knew they were superior to the barbarous cultures that were all around them. And they had this kind of mentality. And then they had the Pharisees who exalted themselves religiously. And then you had all kinds of people in different kind of scenarios. Even the cultured Greek get a big head. Every one of us, though, in this room suffers from pride. Would you say amen to that? Amen. We do. It's very hard to identify. And it's very difficult to escape. And yet it is pride that causes us to become disunified in our marriages, in our relationships, in our friendships, and in our church. The Greek word here is very unique. It's a hapax legomena, which means it's the only time it's used in the New Testament. And this particular word is a combination of an adjective, empty, and a noun, glory. So the New King James Version basically translated vainglory. And that's really a good description, because pride is an empty pursuit, is it not? It's an empty pursuit. It actually puffs up. It makes your head big, right? Your just head's full of air. An empty conceit refers to somebody whose highly exaggerated view of self. They look at the mirror and they like what they see. Classic. A woman looks in the mirror and hates what she sees. Guys often go, yeah, not looking too bad. Yeah, we're really interesting. Okay, really interesting. You know, when you see a picture, what's the first thing you look for? Yourself. That's right. A person with such a conceit considers himself always to be right. This vainglory, this empty conceit. It expects others to agree with him. And the only unity this guy or this gal wants is vortexed on himself. The ancient Greeks did not admire humility. They thought that humility was a weakness, but they did recognize that there was a certain kind of pride that puffed up so greatly that it actually did damage. And they use a term to describe this Greek term we actually use in English today. It's the term hubris. You ever heard that term? It's hubris. Too big for his britches. And that's a dangerous thing. You know, you want a little level of humility? Let me give you a little exercise. This is very humbling to me. Just think about 50 years from now. Think about 100 years from now. Who's going to remember you? And the answer will be no one. No one. One life soon passed. Only what's done for Christ will what? Last. It's really all that matters, is that we're a part of something larger than ourselves, that we serve Him in a way that brings Him glory. You know, the great thing is we'll be forgettable, but God does not forget. He doesn't. Look at this passage here, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 in your outline. Read it silently as I read it aloud. It says, "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and your love which you have shown towards His name." Look, it's not just your labors that you do for Christ, done in the Spirit for His glory. Again, it has to be done in the Spirit for His glory. Those are the things that are rewardable, but also your love for one another, how you treat each other, is a part that God will not forget. Having ministered to, He says, and still ministering to the saints. Now be warned, empty conceit by nature is self-deceptive, very hard. That's why God gave us spouses, so they would help us to see our pride. Can I hear an amen to that? You don't like it, but it's needed, because they see our motives better than anybody. And that's why you need to guard against it. Those two sins destroy unity. Selfishness and pride destroy unity, the oneness that we can have in marriage, in friendships, at school, and in our relationships with one another in the church. So the antidote to this is to not just flee from these things, but what? Pursue humility. Thirdly in your outline, pursue humility. Now, you battle with this by growing in humility. Now, humility, if you want to write the word down, it's lowliness. It's the word lowliness, and that's what humility is. You're so aware of your sinfulness, and you're so aware of what you deserve. And what do you deserve? All of God's wrath for all of eternity. But you, by God's grace and by God's love, were given salvation. You were given forgiveness. And you remember, though, what you deserve. You remember what you were without Christ. And then you realize you are lowly. Instead of being critical of others, you begin to, instead of highlighting their faults, you're more critical of yourself in your own heart. You're more concerned about dealing with your own selfish pride than the pride of others. Instead of seeing yourself as gifted, you begin to esteem the gifts of others, and you begin to focus. Listen, this is how it works in the body. You begin to focus on, I need their giftedness more than my own. I need them to display Christ to me. I need that desperately in my life. And that's the third method to produce unity, is a positive pursuit. You run after developing humility of mind. See it there in the text? Humility of a transformed heart is what causes a believer to run from living a self-seeking, self-promoting, desire to be factious, hurt the church kind of jerk kind of thing. You begin to run from that because genuine believers desire to be one heart and one mind, because they know that that's what God is like. That's what Christ is like. That's what He saved us for. That's how we put Him on display. That's how we can honor Him, by promoting others and seeking the interests of others first. Now look at what God's Word has to say. You see these verses listed in your outline for you so that we can look at them quickly together. But it says this basically, the whole Old and New Testament are calling for humility. Proverbs 11 verse 2, when pride comes, there comes dishonor, but with humble is what?
Wisdom.
Wisdom. Look at Proverbs 16:19. It is better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than divide the spoil with the proud. All great spiritual leaders and husbands at home and wives are to be humble. Moses in Numbers chapter 12 verse 3, now the man Moses was very humble, more than any other one who on the face of the earth. Wow, the most humble man who ever lived was Moses. Moses, and you think all the incredible things he did, and yet he was a man of humility. Paul in Acts 20:19 was serving the Lord with all humility.
Peter modeled humility and then called each of you to a life of humility. Look at 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. All of you. You know what that means in the Greek? What's it mean in the Greek? All of you. You know, what is it again? How many?
All
of you. Clothe yourselves with what?
Humility.
Your favorite outfit is humility towards one another. People should see humility, for God is opposed to the proud. When you are proud, God is against you. But he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And of course, the Lord Jesus described himself as, in Matthew 11, 29, gentle and humble in heart. So back to verse 3 of Philippians chapter 2. How does Paul drive this point home? He says, it's humility of mind. It involves your thinking. Listen, the start to a humble lifestyle is that you think humility. You think lowly. Humility starts in the mind with how you think. There's the battle. And how do you do that? You regard one another as more important than yourselves. You begin to think that way and force yourself to think that way. The regard is from a verb meaning more than merely having an opinion. It actually means something that is based on truth. Maybe you could put down this. Regard means to lead. To lead your mind. To lead your thinking. To what? That others are more important than you. Lead your mind that way. It doesn't pretend that others are more important. It tells us that to believe that others are actually more important. Do you believe that? Listen, evaluate your heart right now and your thinking about other people. And if you don't think that they're more important than you, then you're not thinking humbly. Humility says, wow, I need John Stead. I need Tony. I need the people in this room. I need them desperately. I need John Plesnik. I need them in my life because they demonstrate Christ to me. I desperately need them. If you don't think that way, then you're not regarding others more important than yourself. You have to think that way, and you choose to think that way. You don't pretend this. You go after it. Look at the Greek word there, more important, the English there. The Greek there is holding them above you. Holding them above you. That's what he means by more important. Actually, we get our English word hyper from more important there. So you want to be hyper focused on others. Hyper concerned about others. Hyper detailed about their needs. Hyper esteeming their strengths. Hyper about it. And it starts in your mind, choosing the way you think. Evaluate how you think. But I guarantee you, it's going to come out. When you begin to think, oh, my wife is this way, she's that way, you focus on her negatives her downside, her weaknesses, you're not going to be unified. You begin to think about your husband in the terms of what he brings to the table, what kind of man of God he is, how he's trying to please Christ, and you begin to esteem those qualities, you're going to be more one than you are right now, today. You need to focus on that in your mind. More important is intensifying the truth here. It means to excel. It means to surpass. It means to almost, it's used in other places in the New Testament about talking about governing authorities. You know what he's saying here? Treat others like they're king and queen. Treat others that way. Treat them as supreme, not the supremes. Treat them as the supreme. Treat others utmost, incomparable, best, and ultimate. Look at how this word is used elsewhere in Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Look at it. It's the more important hyper word here. It says to describe the surpassing, that's the hyper, supreme, more important value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Philippians 4, 7 uses the same word to proclaim that the peace of God which surpasses, that's the hyper, more important, exceeds, superior to all comprehension, will guard your heart. This is an important word. Now, all of you have seen this lived out in life. All of you have seen this. So maybe you're not a YouTube fan. I'm not really. But occasionally, somehow it comes up on a Facebook thing, and I'm looking at it. You've seen that organization called the Make-A-Wish Foundation. And I love it when they have the little four-year-old boy who's battling with brain cancer. He may not survive. And he's made a wish to make a touchdown as a college football. So they bring him in at the end of the half, and both teams line up, and they're on the 40-yard line, and they hand him the ball. This little four-year-old is hauling towards the end zone. You've seen it? And every team, they're all around him, falling down, they're pushing each other, they're cheering him on, all this activity's going on, and he's just hauling. And he goes across the end zone, and everybody, they all pick him up, both teams giving him high fives. I always tear up. I'm a sap. And I'm like, oh, man, that's just awesome. That's the picture of what he's telling you about how you're looking at others. You're just exalting them and you're lifting them up. And some of you are going, man, this is way too much. This is not what our culture does at all. That's true. But you're saying, this is too far, Chris. This is too extreme. Nobody has ever done that for me. Wrong. Jesus Christ, God himself became a man and a servant and a slave and obedient to the point of death and even the criminal's death of a cross so you could be exalted. He did that for you. And if he would do that for you, then we are to do that for one another. That's the picture that he's given us. And that's why the world is having a hard time seeing Christ. Because we're not exalting each other the way we should. And the unity that God desires us to manifest is so extreme and it's so supernatural, the non-Christian can't do it. That's why we have the opportunity to put them on display. You say, I can't do it. You're right. It needs the Spirit of God. You can't do it in your own strength. In your own strength, you get the flesh. In the flesh, you get selfishness and pride. In God's strength, in the Spirit, as long as you're aware of your great dependence upon Him moment by moment, as long as you're saturating your mind and heart with the Word of God, as long as you're focused and confessing your own sins, past and present, as the Lord brings them to mind, and as long as you're serving others and sharing the gospel with the lost, you're going to be saturated with the Spirit. Listen, if the Apostle Paul would look at himself so lowly, how can we not, you know, see ourselves as even lower still? If he could look at himself so lowly, how can we exalt ourselves above him? Look at what he said about himself there in your outline in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. The least of the apostles. Wow. Then later on, a few years later, he called himself in Ephesians 3, 8, the very least of all the saints. And then look at how he describes himself in 1 Timothy 1, 15, the foremost of sinners. How can any of us here think of ourselves in a higher way than the Apostle Paul? Run from selfishness and pride by pursuing humility. And not just thinking about it, but thinking about it correctly and then pursuing it aggressively. Pursuing it aggressively. Well, number two, there's another contrast here in these two verses, and now the second contrast is found in verse 4. Look at verse 4, and you'll see point number 2, don't allow an exclusive self-focus, but focus on other specific individuals. He wants you to be specific here. Look what he says in verse 4. Do not merely look out for your own what? Personal interests. Come on, stay with me. Your own what? Personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So that's the fourth and fifth quality found in these two verses. Every godly man and woman is preoccupied with pleasing Christ first, and the genuinely godly are secondly preoccupied with others. I thought about that in terms of my own high school as a non-Christian. I hated, literally hated as a freshman, I played third chair trumpet. And I'm taking lessons, okay? So I'm better than these other clowns that are ahead of me. I'm just telling you, I was. But you come in as a freshman, you get the dirtbag role, which is the third place. Okay, you know what the third place, third part trumpet plays? You don't play the melody. You play all the support stuff. I want to play melody. You've heard John Williams. I want to play the fanfares. You know what I mean? I don't want to play the lowly, junky stuff. So I worked really, really hard to be second chair and then first chair. In my junior and senior year, played first chair. Lessons, my parents were so proud, I got saved and dumped the trumpet. Okay, so, what was interesting about it, every Christian in this room plays third chair all the time. You got to think of yourself as third chair, because Christ is first, and others are second, and you're third chair. That's what you are, you're third chair. When it comes to the community of Christians, to create unity, you'll play third. Jesus, others, and you. Joy. Jesus, others, and you. Understand, the godly live to play third. Listen, in a world where Self magazine is not laughed at and selfies are the norm, living third can really be an eye-opener. Right? It doesn't fit within our culture at all. You live this way, people are going to go, something's different about you. Something's really different about you. So let me ask you, and really be honest. I had to ask myself this. When you come to church, are you thinking Jesus, others, and you? Because what I hear a lot is, I was too tired. We just had a rough night. And so it just really be hard. I'm like, wait a minute. Are you coming here for Christ? Because you're here to be with Christ. You're here to worship Christ. You're here gathered because it's a command, and it's something that we do. We exalt Christ together, correct? We're here for Him. And then we're here for others. We're here to serve others, not only to serve others, but to be ministered to by others. Some of you are going, man, I am having a lousy week. This is the worst week of my life. Saturday comes around, you're going, man, the last thing I want to do, because I've really blown it here, is be around other Christians. Listen, you need to be around them. Even on your worst day, you say, why? They're going to come up to you and they're going to go, hey, how was your week? You're going to go, you start bawling, and they're going to come around you and go, hey, we're here to help you. We love you. We're going to support you. You need them. Sometimes you're here because of others, because you need the others. Not just that you need to serve others. You're here for Christ first, others first, then you. That changes church, doesn't it? Changes our thinking about it. Your ministry is the same way. Are you there for Christ? Students, when you go to Wednesday night, are you there for Christ and others and then you? That's why we do it. That's the test of this verse. That's what puts it in perspective for us. Do we understand? Look at verse 4 and continue on. Paul says, literally in verse 4, do not look out only for your own, each of you. He's very specific. It's almost individualistic here. He's thinking about, think about individuals that need your help, that need to be served, but be concerned about each of the other's interests. let me illustrate this. When this really works well, it can be frustrating too. So I just want to be honest. Have you ever tried to find a lunch place with a bunch of godly people? You ever tried that? Come on, you know what I'm talking about? You get there, go, where do you want to go? I don't know, whatever you want. Oh, whatever you want. The leader in me goes crazy, okay? Because I'm, just pick a place! Let's just go! Slop, I don't care, but let's stop this. Okay, I know it's humble, but we're not getting anywhere. Drives me crazy. You know what the answer is, though? Here's the answer. The answer is spiritual gifts. Because John Plesnik has the spiritual gift of restaurant, all right? He picks them. They're always the best place ever. We do Adventures in Dining. He's never picked a bad place ever. And then when you go there, Rod Shackelford, he's got the spiritual gift of menu item. Okay? So anytime I'm out to lunch with Plesnik and Shackelford, it's like I'll go to the restaurant, whatever John picks, and whatever Rod orders, that's what I'm ordering because he never misses. Never misses. It's true. I don't know why I said all that. Okay, so one of the methods for unity is to, fourthly, value others. Look what he says. Do not merely look out for yourself. Now, look out is scopio, which is where we get the word scope and scope it out. He basically says, don't scope your life on you. Listen, one of the themes that some of us need to write in our mirror at the bathroom at home when we get up, it's not about you. Okay, it's not about you. And so the good thing, though, there's a little side note that you need to make sure we get it right so we don't get weird. There's two words here you need to focus on. Look what he says there. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also the interests of others. Now, that's important there because it destroys, if you're going to move down this road of asceticism. Do you know what I mean by that? Asceticism is a kind of an arrogant choice that people will make thinking that they're going to get a deeper level of spirituality and earn divine approval by denying or depriving yourself. What I'm saying that, you know, the idea of living like a monk or living like someone who's a recluse, that's what Paul destroys by those two words, also and merely. What he's saying is there's no benefit to that. The Apostle Paul often lived without food. He was deprived of things, but he never sought that. It was just imposed on him. The Lord Jesus Christ would sometimes fast, but he never sought a life of deprivation. He never sought that. He took care of his body, etc. So there's no advantageousness, you know, to wearing a certain dress and that's worldly and another kind of dress that's really spiritual. He says, don't go that route. You know, the diet, I'm going to starve myself. That asceticism, the monk lifestyle, is kind of destroyed by the choices that he has here. And understand, we do need to take care of ourselves. We do. At the same time, we need to make sure that as we're taking care of ourselves, we value others. We value others. So many issues of disunity are from a failure to value others. Look what he says. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests. Somebody makes a decision, they didn't consult you. Somebody has a direction set that no one talked to you. Someone was esteemed, but you were ignored. You know what makes great elders? Great elders, true elders, are more concerned about what Christ wants than what they want. And again, the number of times we've gone into a meeting thinking, oh, it's going to go this direction, and it goes a totally different direction because we knew that that was God's will, and we want His will over that. That's why I love ministering with the guys we have, because it's incredible. We just all are trying to determine what is the headship of Christ for our church, no matter what. And that needs to be expressed within the context of the body of Christ towards one another in marriages and in friendships. That we're concerned about not what I want, what you want, but what He wants. Listen, marriages, listen, couples, if you started focusing on what's best, what the Lord wants, then let's do what He wants. Let's all submit to what He wants. Let's do what His Word says towards one another. You'll find yourself in a better place and closer in oneness. We're all messed up today and backwards. Instead of humility, the supreme virtue today is self-love. The supreme purpose today is self-fulfillment. So Paul says to the Philippians, the method that God has put in place is that you value others. Verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but in contrast now, but also for the interests of others. So fifthly in your outline, serving others. The fifth and final method here in these two verses he mentions for promoting spiritual unity within the context of relationships, the church, marriage, friendships, etc., is seeking to serve the interests of others. Serve them. The positive side is pursuing that. Listen, again, not just running away from, you know, serving yourself, but understand running to serving others. And look at that word others. You might want to underline it. The Greek is very specific. There is an others in the Greek that basically is talking about others of the same kind. This is the word others talking about others of a different kind. Look down your row. Look down. Come on, look at those people. Those are others of a different kind. Right? They're same people, same Christian, but they're different. They're different. The problem in Philippi and the problem at FBC that, you know, is not overt here, but the same place everywhere, people are different than you. That's what makes it a wonderful discovery. And, you know, when you try to be like others, it is a huge failure. People go, I want to be like Spurgeon. There's only one Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Only one. People, I'm going to be like MacArthur. No, there's only one John MacArthur. There's only one Rod Shackelford. There's only one Robert Dodson. There's only one. There's nobody else going to be like them. No one. Don't try to be someone else. Be what God made you to be. Do what He called you to do. Like a jigsaw puzzle. And we got all these weaknesses. We got these protrusions, which are strengths. And we all fit together to give people a large image of who Jesus is. That's who we are. We're a part of a puzzle. And the word interests here, when he says the interests of others, it's actually assumed in the language. It's supplied there. So really, there's been some debate as to what this means. I don't think it's talking about weaknesses. It's actually talking about ways to serve, the interests of others, the needs of others, how you can help others and serve others. The godly think about ways to serve others. I'm close to my mentor. And we text pretty regularly, and I call him 3 or 4 times a year. And John MacArthur is his name, and I called him up a year ago. And the first thing out of his mouth was, how can I serve you? I'm like, what? You know, how can I serve? I just called to talk. I don't want you to serve me. But that's what he's thinking. And that's really the thinking I think of every Christian. How can I serve you? How can I serve you? How can I help you? How can I minister to you? The godly ask, how can I serve you? And sometimes they serve without being asked, and sometimes they serve so that no one knows except for God Himself. Yeah, do you know the difference between my ministry and life is ministry? Do you know the difference between that? My ministry is, I work for junior high, I serve in the children's ministry, I serve in my community group, and that's my ministry. So I serve there, I give there, and then the rest of the week, I just live for myself. You know, or I basically, that's where I put all my energies. A life of ministry is, no matter what's happening, you serve Christ. You're looking for opportunities to serve Christ, to put Him on display. Sometimes we're surprised by it. Last night, we were doing this couples event, and we were pretending, Chris Morlock, if you know him, we called him Tiny. And we were gangsters, and so we had people come in, and we had them swim with the fishes. It was kind of a creative thing. So they're trying to scoop up a goldfish in a cup, okay? all of a sudden this guy comes up, hey, what's this? What's going on? And I'm thinking, well, are you part of the group? And it just hit me within about 30 seconds, this guy was actually just a guy who drove by. And he's there with his wife. So he goes over to the car and he's trying to talk his wife into go so he can go swim with the fishes, you know? And, you know, and instantly I'm thinking, am I, you know, kind of shocked by this, surprised by it. I'm thinking, what a great thing. Come on over. And I'm trying to talk him over. And the wife's going, I ain't leaving this car. Okay. I ain't doing that. I don't care what you're going to do. I'm going. And they drove off. And I think, but man, it was a great opportunity to just kind of bring him in and invite him and show him the love of Christ and let him do a fun thing. And it was, I was begging for the opportunity, but it caught me by surprise. Are you, sometimes happen to you, all of a sudden you get this opportunity. You're like, whoa, man, whoa. And it took me a while to kind of connect. But once I did, I thought, this is a great, because life is ministry. It's not that I'm ministering now, I'm ministering after now. And all this day and the rest of the week. And every moment is an opportunity. It's not my ministry. It's life is ministry. It's to put Christ on display in every kind of situation. So rejoice with others. Weep with those who weep. Bear the weaknesses of others without strength. Pursue the things which make for peace. Give up anything which would cause a brother to stumble. All those things. Most actively and most aggressively, you want to be the person who basically ministers. You know, we're really good as a church to respond to people who have a need for mercy. And I just love that about you. But I think what Paul's describing here, are you ready? Is to hunt down those situations. Don't wait for them to come. Find them. Look for them on the patio. And when someone does melt down, you know, it doesn't mean that you're going to be committed to them for the rest of your life. But it means you have an opportunity at that moment to minister. To minister right then. To meet a need. Aggressively pursue the interests of others is really easy to describe, but it's really tough to live out, is it not? It's tough. And that's why we need to be dependent upon the Spirit of God. We can't do it on our own strength. We need to be reliant. You say, well, this isn't important as the cross and the gospel. No, it's the cross and the gospel that motivate this lifestyle. You say, what are you talking about? Number 5 in your outline, the unbelievable model for unity, who is Jesus Christ, which then motivates us to actually be these kind of people. And all of that is next week. And it's going to rock your world. It's one of the most profound passages in the New Testament. It really is. We're going to pick it apart. But the conclusion here is unity is a major issue. It's a relationship issue. It's a friendship issue. It's a marriage issue. It's a church issue. It's a major issue. It's not a minor issue. It's a major one. We've been betrayed by a friend. We've been wrestling in a difficulty in marriage, a clique that shut you out. All those things are part of unity that God wants us to be above that, superior to that, demonstrating his character in that. None of us are going to do this perfectly, but we need to pursue it. We need to go after humility and go after service in such a way that we could actually put Christ on display. So, how should we then, you know, develop this? What steps can we take? Let me give you some additional thoughts as we conclude our time. They all start with D and C. Are you ready? To produce unity, reduce conflict, 1, diffuse competition. Diffuse competition. You know what? Did you grow up in a home where everybody competed? I grew up in a home, literally, there were usually, there's, you know, 5 of us, and there was usually 6 pieces of meat. So there's always one extra piece of meat there. And it was a funny thing, when I got older, it was like fork wars. Everybody got kind of finishing up, and then it was like this kind of, we'd all be looking at each other, like some unspoken signal, you know what I'm saying? And then next thing you know, there's 5 forks in the middle going after that one piece of meat, you know, and hands are getting stabbed and all kinds of stuff. It was crazy. That's the home that I grew up in. I mean, it was like, let's go for it. Wah! Rah, rah! You know, and it was like this funny thing that we did, but it was competitive. You know what he says here? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Motives of rivalry and competition among you. As a kid, you competed for the, you know, your favorite toy. If you're a 2-year-old, you know, it's yours unless it's broken. And now you're older and you're sophisticated, but sometimes we're still competing with each other. We don't need to do that. You're a unique creation. And James 4:1 says, what's the source of quarrels? Look at it. And conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures, your want, which wage war in your members? You lust and don't have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. The first cause of conflict is lack of prayer. The second one is competing desires. Our society says you should get what you want. You should have what you want. We live in a very competitive world, and we have to deny that pressure. we have to say, no, I want what Christ wants. Not what you want, not what I want. I want what Christ wants. Number two, delete conceit. Delete conceit. We're proud. Far too many things are done in our lives to show off and gain praise, just like the kid who's saying, look at me as I'm riding my bike. We're saying, look at me as I do this. Don't do anything from the cheap desire to boast. Somebody said that an egotistical person is an eye specialist. His eyes are too close together. You know what I mean? All he can see is himself. And Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before what?
Destruction.
We got to delete conceit. The person who gets too big for his britches will eventually be exposed in the end. Takes a moment. All it takes, kind of slow this morning. All it takes is one arrogant person to wreck a team, right? Proverbs 13:10, through insolence comes nothing but strife. All of us in this room have been in arguments where you know you're wrong and you didn't make it right, right? That's disunity. That's where we need to delete conceit, because the issue there was you were proud. The only reason you didn't admit it is you were proud. Thirdly, decrease criticism. He says, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. It means to be more worthy of respect. You lift them up. In America, we're full of people who think they're better than everybody else. We've been training an entire generation to think that they're better than everyone else. We've made selfishness an art form. And today, can you imagine a best-selling book titled Looking Out for Other People? If it said Looking Out for Number One, it would sell. Can you imagine Self Magazine changing its title to Selfless? I mean, its circulation would drop faster than the stock market. It would be unbelievable. Nobody's interested in unselfishness. But that's how we put Christ on display. Jesus is saying through Paul, do the opposite of society. Why? Because critical people think they're better than others. Stop comparing yourself to others. Listen, if you compare yourself to others, you're going to go, I'm better than them. That's pride. I'm less than them and lowly and horrible and slam and whatever. And then it turns to another form of pride. Stop comparing yourself. You're a unique creation of God. And you serve Him the way God made you. Compare yourself to God's Word. Compare yourself to Jesus Christ. Compare yourself to Him, the way God made you. And you will see a greater sense of unity in your relationships, in your church, and in your marriage, and in your friendships. Let's pray together, shall we?
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.